Thanks for braving the weather and joining us today. I know maybe not everybody was too sure what to expect out there, but didn't end up being too bad. So we are glad you're here. And as people continue to filter in, we are excited to celebrate the first Sunday of Advent. The Christmas season is upon us, and it just feels like it wasn't that long ago that we were doing this, but I do want to encourage you to prepare your hearts. You know, during the Christmas season, we sing about preparing our hearts to welcome the Christ child, to adore him. I want to invite you to do that, to prepare your hearts to worship Christ incarnate, God with us. And so we kick off the Advent season today on this first Sunday of Advent, where the focus for this week is hope. And so I'm going to invite Nora to come and read for us this morning, and Jonah is going to come light the candle. And so just listen with open hearts as Nora reads to us.
Many of us rush from Thanksgiving to Christmas trying to get everything done, but Advent invites us to pause and to wait. During this time, we look to the past as we remember the people of Israel who longed for God's deliverance, and to the future as we eagerly anticipate the arrival of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Every year during this time of waiting, we reflect on four themes: hope, peace, joy, and love. Today, we remember that we are a people of hope, and that hope is not dependent on our circumstances, but on the God of whom Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, a rich food filled with marrow of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the covering that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, see, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We light this candle of hope today as a reminder that even in the darkness, God is at work, and one day the darkness will be no more.
Amen. Thank you, Nora. Well, would you continue to prepare your hearts with me, and let's open with a word of prayer. God of hope, we are here, we are present this morning, and we open up our hearts, O God, to the ways that you want to draw near to us today. God, today, may you fill us with more of your hope. God, for those who are struggling to find something to hope in, God, would you remind us of what is possible because of who you are and what you are doing? God, would you remind us today that even if our hope is fragile, you are present, you are working, and you are moving. And I pray that you would draw near to us this morning as we draw near to you in worship and in song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
As you can see, I'm not Judy. Be praying for Judy as she travels home from Kentucky today. But I would like you to stand this morning as we sing our first song this morning. It's a new one, but easy to pick up. But as I was looking for songs that could talk about the hope, this one just really kept coming to me because there is no better hope than the light of the world, our Savior. So let's sing this morning.
Treasure of heaven, brilliant like the stars.
in the wintry sky. Joy to the Father, reach through the darkness, shine across the earth, send the shadows to fly.
Worship this morning. We live in a world that often feels dim, but today we celebrate that a great light has come into the darkness. Praise be to God who has heard our cries, for in the birth of Jesus we have found everlasting hope and peace. The people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light, a light that overcomes fear and despair. A child is born for us, and his name is Jesus. Our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our Prince of Peace. Matthew 1:23 says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. So let's worship this morning as we praise him and honor him for fulfilling his promise.
Son of God arrived, be called Emmanuel. The promise was delivered to a virgin bride, the one who would be called Emmanuel. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all.
Your name is the greatest, your name stands alone.
spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, desire.
Thank you so much, team. I'm going to focus a time of prayer at the end of the sermon today. I'm going to switch things up just a little bit. I think that song is a perfect segue into what we're going to be reading and talking about today. That song can feel a little bit foreign to us because it feels very specific to a specific time, people, or place, right? But what that song actually represents is the season of waiting that the people of God were in leading up to the knowledge or the birth of Christ. And so that song represents for us a holy desire and cry within us that says, oh, come, oh, come, oh, God. Draw near to us because we are waiting. We are hurting. We are sometimes filled with despair in this dark and broken world. And oh, God, we are waiting for you to deliver us. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, here's what I want to do. I want to just flip all of your expectations for the Christmas season as it relates to the people of God. I want to flip those upside down. I think for many, many years, the church has sort of participated in the cultural expectations when it comes to the Christmas season. So much, and I don't think that's always a bad thing, but so much so that when we lean into what the season of Advent really is, it's actually quite opposite to like a cultural Christmas, right? When you think about Christmas as it relates to culture, we think about consumerism, we think about being very busy, we think about filling up our calendars with one event after the next, right? That's sort of how culture celebrates Christmas. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. That's not a bad thing. I'm not anti-Christmas, okay? I very much love all of the holly jolly that comes with the Christmas season. I love the cozy lights and the movies, and I love getting out with my family and doing special things. I love the holiday parties. Like, I love participating in all of that. But when that becomes all that we know Christmas to be, or the season leading up to Christmas, which is actually Advent, the themes of Advent can almost feel like a huge downer. It can feel like a rain on our holly jolly parade. And when we become so ingrained with what Christmas ought to be as taught to us by culture, that when we come into a space that allows room for things like grieving and suffering and pain and waiting, which is what the people of God were experiencing before Christ was born, it feels like, why are you being so depressing, Pastor? Why are you being so depressing when this is supposed to be the happiest, holly, jolliest time of year? What I love about the season of Advent is that it invites us to experience both things. The season of Advent invites us to hold two things at one time: joy and peace and hope and love, while also acknowledging that for some people, this can be the most difficult time of year. That for some people, they are suffering and they're going through really hard times and they just don't feel very holly jolly. Right? And so the season of Advent invites us to carry both of these things. During a time that is normally the busiest and if we're honest, almost the most stressful time of year, because we fill our lives and our schedules with so many things, the season of Advent invites us to take a breath. The season of Advent invites us to hurry up and wait, to slow down, to take it all in and allow room for all of the things that we feel and experience, whether this time of year or in general. And that's what I love about the church calendar, because the church calendar recognizes today as the first day of Advent, and an Advent invites us to slow down and wait as we await the arrival, which is the advent of Christ. Advent means arrival. So we are awaiting Christ's birth. We're not rushing to Christmas Day, right? We're not rushing to the manger scene just yet. Very strictly liturgical people would shame you for putting your baby Jesus out just yet, because it's not time, right? Just so you know, he is out in our house. Because when I put him aside, he gets lost. And so he's just there, right? But if you're wanting to be really serious about it, we're not rushing to the manger just yet. We are experiencing the story as a whole, and we're not rushing to what it meant for Christ to be born. We're experiencing and acknowledging what the people of God were experiencing before that holy, sacred moment. And we're finding how this story overlaps with ours. Are you with me? So it's like this. Have you ever been driving on a road on a foggy night, like a really foggy night? We've had some foggy nights here recently. I don't particularly love driving at night in general, but put me on the road on a foggy night, that's some stressful driving right there. I mean, you are literally depending on your headlights to, first of all, work properly, and you are putting all of your trust in the fact that there is actually a road there, even though you can't see it, right? Who's with me, right? When you're driving on a road that's foggy at night, you are just putting all of your trust, like, I don't see the road at all. This road, for all I know, could be taking me off a cliff because I don't see the road, but I'm trusting in what the light is illuminating directly in front of me, that there is still a road there, even though I can't see it and I'm surrounded by this dark, foggy feeling. Advent is kind of like that. We can't see everything just yet. The answers, the solutions, the healing. Advent acknowledges that sometimes it feels and seems really dark and foggy, and all we can see is what is being illuminated right in front of us. And so I'm going to invite you this morning to stand as we read our passage today from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And yes, that is correct. This is a very short passage, and you're probably going to think, what in the world are we going to talk about from this passage? But just trust me. The word of the Lord from Luke says this: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Yeah, just hang with me, all right? As we're talking about experiencing waiting and darkness and maybe fogginess to the point where you can't see what's coming, you just see what's right in front of you, Israel and the people of God were experiencing a very particular kind of waiting in the fog. I mean, you talk about waiting. You talk about trusting in some kind of promise that you heard hundreds of years ago, and yet you've seen nothing that is even remotely close to fulfilling that promise that you heard hundreds of years ago. That's where the people of God find themselves in this passage. See, there's actually a tremendous amount of weight and context in these words in those days. We read that and we just think, okay, Luke is painting he's putting us at a certain point in time, right? And we're tempted to just rush past those words, but there is actually a lot of weight in that phrase, in those days. That phrase, in those days, highlights a very important context that Luke doesn't want you to miss. Because if you miss what Luke means by in those days, you miss the powerful and profound weight of what is coming through Christ's birth, okay? In those days, there had been no prophetic activity from Israel in 400 years. I don't think we could even begin to imagine or fathom that kind of waiting. 400 years, there was no activity, no proclamations, no word from God. In those days, at the same time, the Roman Empire had been in control and only growing in its power. And this left Israel, or the people of God, struggling with, of course, little to no control over the laws, which presented significant challenges to their worship practices. In those days, Luke tells us, Caesar Augustus was emperor. Now, I am not a history buff. I'm not drawn to history and to learning about history. However, Hamilton did change a lot of that for me. So if you put it in a catchy musical, I'm all there. And I can tell you the things that were happening in that time period. I'll have to sing them to you, but I can at least tell you, right? So put it in a catchy musical and I'm all about it. But just reading about it is not that interesting to me. And so I really had to push myself out of my comfort zone and what I'm normally drawn to and do a little bit of digging to find out what Luke wanted us to know about the fact that in those days, Caesar Augustus was emperor. I have no idea what that meant. Like, I know what scripture tells me about these people, but what did that really mean for the people living during that time, that Caesar Augustus was emperor? Well, I learned that Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of former emperor Julius Caesar. You've probably heard that name, right? You probably learned something about Julius Caesar. I'm sure I did at some point in time. It didn't stick. And so I'm refreshing myself on, okay, who was Julius Caesar? Well, he is the adopted father of Caesar Augustus, fun fact. And I learned that before Julius Caesar, Rome ran more like a republic, where the people had a say in their elected officials. But that all changed under Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was interested in one thing and one thing only, and that was concentrating power through one person. And guess who that one person was? Julius Caesar. I learned that he was assassinated in 44 BC, and his death plunged Rome into a civil war. There was political chaos, shifting alliances, anxiety about the legitimacy of rulers. I learned that after his death, the Roman Senate, not long after his death, the Roman Senate, persuaded by his adopted son, Caesar Augustus, officially declared Julius Caesar as a god. Did you know that? And how did he gain this status? Well, because of a little something called funeral games after a person of power has died. I didn't do too much digging into funeral games, didn't have the time. But during this time, whatever happens during funeral games, there was this brilliant comet that appeared in the sky. that many people saw. And Caesar Augustus saw this comet, and for him, that simply solidified the fact that there's my father taking his place among the gods. Caesar Augustus just decided that comet is so brilliant and so unmistakable that that must be my father who has ascended into the heavens and is now taking his place among the gods. And the Roman Senate was like, okay, that sounds pretty good. And there you go. I'm sure it was a little bit more complex than that, but fun facts that I didn't really know before. And so from that moment on, Julius Caesar was regarded as a god, a deity. So in those days, when Caesar Augustus was emperor, it's important to remember that Caesar Augustus was acknowledged, regarded as the son of a deity. Caesar Augustus was acknowledged by people as the son of a god and was often referred to as savior of the world. You see why it was so important for Luke to name the powers? Do you see Luke setting up a pretty stark contrast between the rulers of that day and the coming Savior, the real, true coming Savior? Before Augustus, so our passage today talks about a census. And before Augustus, who is currently, right, try to keep up because we went from Julius Caesar to now talking about the current emperor that Luke is referring to, Caesar Augustus. Before Augustus, a tax census was irregular. They didn't happen all that often, but he revived them. Isn't that so nice of him? He revived them. He brought them back. And so during a census, people would travel to where they own property, and they would pay, report the property and their ownings to the Roman government, and they would pay taxes on their property, on everything they owned. This even included the things that they might harvest during a season. A census brought a significant increase in taxes for locals. And maybe you think, well, we pay taxes, so that's just the way it goes, right? But I don't think we can fully comprehend the fact that for most locals, they were already living in this razor-thin margin of survival. And depending on what kind of pressure was added to them because of a census, it could mean life or death for them, quite literally. This is just one glimpse as to why a Roman census was greatly feared and really resented by the people, by citizens. So in those days is actually a very telling phrase, isn't it? It turns out that there is a lot that Luke is communicating to us by using this phrase in those days. Luke's placement of Jesus' birth in the context of a census is really significant, and he wants you to understand that. In those days, emperors were called sons of gods. In those days, Caesar's word shifted the world. In those days, a census didn't just mean a bunch of paperwork, it induced fear. In those days, peasants lived one bad harvest away from a disaster. In those days, the world prized the peace of the empire, which we're going to talk about next week. In those days, people worshiped power. In those days, Rome counted people to control them. In those days, those who were marginalized were pushed even further to the margins. In those days, God's people were strangely and awfully quiet. In those days, God seemed to move quietly, if at all. In those days, hope was extremely fragile. But in those days, there was hope because God was already at work. In those days, it may have seemed like God was distant. It may have seemed like God wasn't doing anything. But on the contrary, in those days, God was already at work. I like how David A. Neal puts it. He says, "The message of a savior during the time of a census carries undertones of liberation from an oppressor and highlights in a subtle way the political implications of the Messiah's advent for Luke's first readers." In other words, every hint of a savior being born, every hint of a Messiah being born and about to make his way into the presence of people was flipping upside down people's expectations. Any hint or talk of a savior being born, especially among the people of God who might remember prophecy about this from 400 plus years ago, awakened within them a hope that might have been so small and so dim, like driving on a road at night in the fog, right? This message of a savior coming to dwell among men, a savior who will be the Messiah, the Son of God, coming to make his presence known among men, was this little glimmer of hope that illuminated the very next step, or what was right in front of them. That was the implication for the original audience who read Luke's words, or who were there as Luke was writing these things down. But if we're honest, we have our own circumstances that make our days feel troubling, right? Sure, we aren't living in times that are exactly like Luke's original audience, but we too understand difficult days. In fact, we too are living in times of great political and social division that, if we're honest, just seems like too much for most days. We are living in a time where we receive more information in a single day than our minds and souls were never meant to process so quickly, and it's leaving generations feeling more anxious and depressed than ever before. For people all over in these days, it's becoming more and more difficult to afford a basic living, and families struggle. And many families are one crisis away from being in a really devastating situation. Many families, some of whom we know, have been affected by a government shutdown and a loss of assistance. People groups in our days continue to be unfairly targeted and discriminated against. There is dissension in our streets, and families are enduring personal grief and pain due to sickness, loss of loved ones, and ongoing relational conflicts. So sure, our days might look somewhat different than the days of Luke's original audience, but even for us today, hope can feel fragile, right? Amen. Hope can still feel fragile for us. But Advent is a good time to remember that even in the waiting, even in the darkness, God is still at work. He isn't looking away. He isn't so utterly disgusted by what's happening. I mean, I'm sure he is at times, but he's not so utterly disgusted that he's just removing himself, right? God isn't hiding or sleeping or turning his face away from us. He isn't disengaging. When darkness seems overwhelming, God moves even closer and is still at work. And I think one thing that we forget, may we remember that today, in our day, in these days, God is at work in and through his church, right? And so there is this sense in which we ought to not sit around twiddling our thumbs and wondering, when is God going to do something, right? I want to remind you, as I have, I feel like every week for the past several weeks, God is working in and through you. God is working in and through us. We are the light, a light in this dark and broken world. If you missed Sunday school this morning, you missed Phil's fifth Sunday NMI emphasis, where Phil shared with us a little bit more about the work and witness trip that Phil and Dan and others from our district went on a few weeks ago to Cactus, Texas. Specifically, what I found the most interesting is Phil explained a little bit more about the ministry there in Cactus, Texas, the Cactus Nazarene Mission Center. I couldn't help but, you know, I'm holding the sermon today and thinking about how the church is part of the hope that is in a dark world. And man, I just thought Cactus Nazarene Mission Center is a beautiful example of a light in a dark world. But Phil taught us that in Cactus, Texas, which is a teeny tiny little town of like 3,500 people, over 20 nationalities are present in that community. And there is obviously a huge, there is this profound recognition of how difficult it is for immigrants to find an official and recognized home here as a citizen in this country. And so the Cactus Nazarene Mission Center in part was born from the vision of the West Texas district that said, hey, somebody ought to do something to help these people, these families who are trying to find safety and refuge here. And so they started a ministry center. The West Texas district started a ministry center that is now nationally recognized. They receive not government support, but cooperation. They help immigrant families to find all of the paperwork that they need. They provide for their needs. They feed them. They clothe them. There is great work going on in Cactus, Texas that most of us would have no clue about. So I'm glad. Thank you, Phil, for showing us just a little bit about what is going on in Cactus, Texas, a reminder of the activity of God in a dark and broken world. We, the people of God, ought to be glimpses of hope in a dark world, because God is at work. God is at work in and through all of those who seek peace and justice, like the people in Cactus, Texas. God's grace is always reaching out and drawing everyone to God, which means that us, the people of God, the church, should always be reaching out and drawing all people to God. In Luke chapter 2, we are reminded that God is always at work, even during those days when the world seems to be the darkest. In closing, I want to share about someone who can attest to this on a very personal level. Have you ever heard of a gentleman by the name of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? You know what he's known for? A hymn? He was a poet who wrote a poem that is now a hymn that we recognize as "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And I'm really sad that Burl's not here, because I remember learning a few years ago, I think, that this is his favorite Christmas song. And I think he shared the story with me before about why this is his favorite Christmas song. So, A, I hope I'm right, and two, I'm going to have to remind him of, or let him know that I really dug into that this week, and again, was fascinated by what I learned. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day" in 1864. And during 1864, as many of you likely know, our nation was in turmoil as a civil war raged on. And so not only were there profound national circumstances that Longfellow found himself living in, but he himself was actually suffering the devastating loss of his wife, who died in a fire. He actually tried to put the fire out with his own body and was unsuccessful, and she died. He had 6 children when his wife died. And 2 years later, after his wife died, on December 1st, 1863, Longfellow was having dinner with his 5 children when he received a telegram stating that his son Charlie had been severely wounded in battle. And surgeons were concerned about paralysis, and they warned he would face a very long recovery. And so it was on Christmas Day in 1864 that Longfellow, a 57-year-old widowed father of 6 children, the oldest who had been nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against itself, listened to the Christmas bells and felt such a strange dissonance in his own heart as he observed the world around him and heard the peaceful sound of Christmas bells, thinking, this doesn't seem to go together. This doesn't seem right. Even still, it seems that a triumphant hope in God's providence kept Longfellow going as he sat at his son's bedside and wrote these words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet their words repeat of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And thought how, as the days had come, the bell towers of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth and goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then chimed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. So if and when we find ourselves in the darkness, I'm going to ask the praise team to come. When we find ourselves in the darkness, when despair threatens to overwhelm us, and it does, let us remember that our hope is not in what we can see right in front of us, that our hope is not in what we feel. Our hope is in the God who doesn't slumber, who doesn't sleep, and who will one day redeem and restore all of creation. This is our hope. And so now the praise team is going to lead us in, I think, the perfect song, King of Kings, where the beginning of the song recognizes, in the darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light. So let us proclaim these truths that we hold to today. And may our prayer be that we would embody this hope that the world needs. Amen.
Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From From a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored, and the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty.
Would you pray with me? God of glory, we thank you for this profound reminder this morning of the hope that we can cling to when the darkness and brokenness feel so loud. God, maybe some of us here today, for some of us, maybe it doesn't feel quite as loud at the moment. May we come alongside those who are struggling or who are suffering, and may we lift them up with the love of Christ. those who are struggling and who just feel like they're going through one difficult season after the next. God, may they, with everything in them, be able to cling to the hope that we are reminded of today. A hope that brought your people at one time from darkness into a beautiful, glorious light. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, when we only light one candle, which represents there's a little bit of light, but we're still anticipating the greater light that is to come. May that be true for us. May we embody this truth. May we be that light for those who need it. God, I pray that as we leave this place, that we would carry this hope into a fragile world. That we would help others to see and know that they can have this hope too. That this hope is bound up in King Jesus, who was born a helpless child, but grew in stature and in favor with God and came to be known and seen and recognized as our Savior, our King. May we remember as dominions and kingdoms continue to grow and reign, may we remember that they hold no power over you, King Jesus, that we have one King, and it's you. May we remember that there will be a day that is drawing near, that only one King and one kingdom will reign. And I pray that we would live as citizens today, that we would live as citizens of that glorious kingdom, and that we would continue to see, God, the way that the kingdom of heaven is overlapping here and now with our reality. So God, be our strength. Be our hope. May we cling to this truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.